I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. We jump down to verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, are these all of your sons?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come together to worship you publicly and to study your word. Father, your word is powerful, and it changes the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, and changes the way we see you. And Father, we pray that your word this morning would transform the way we see, so that we would live more like Jesus. Father, we pray these things in his name and to your glory. Amen. Power, prestige, position. Power, prestige, position. The book of Samuel is a book filled with power struggles between nations and the leaders of those nations, power struggles between armies. It's a book filled with stories of frontline battles and those battle lines being drawn and redrawn. It's a book filled with kings and king makers, thrones and their usurpers. It's a book filled with stories of people grasping and taking power for themselves and then desperately clinging on to that same power. It's a book filled with stories of great and influential men, warriors and giants. But the book of Samuel doesn't begin there. The book of Samuel doesn't begin with the kings and king makers, with the thrones and their usurpers. It doesn't begin with the great and influential men like King David or King Saul or the prophet Samuel. It doesn't begin with giants like Goliath or the warriors like Joab. No, it doesn't begin there with any of those things or with any of those people. Instead, it begins with a woman. And to be culture specific, in that particular culture, it begins with the most useless kind of woman. We're talking about Hannah. Hannah was a barren woman. So this story doesn't start out with power, prestige, and position. It starts instead in weakness. It doesn't start with strength. It starts with a barren woman. Hannah's barrenness, Hannah's hopelessness, Hannah's helpless, futureless despair. Hannah was the barren wife of Elkanah. Elkanah had 2 wives. Hannah was the barren wife, and he also had Peninnah, and Peninnah had children. And because Peninnah had children and Hannah didn't, Peninnah took this opportunity to mock and taunt her rival wife. And we're told that Hannah was sometimes taunted to the point of tears, and she would lose her appetite, we're told, and she would stop eating. And we're told that one day she goes up to the temple to pray, and she's praying there before the Lord, it says, out of great bitterness of soul, is the way it's described. And she says, "Lord, if only you would look upon your servant's misery and grant her a son." And we're told that the priest was there that day, and he sees her praying. Well, he sees her lips moving, but no sound's coming out. And so he assumes she's drunk. And she says, I'm not drunk. I am praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Did you catch the vocabulary of the opening chapter of the book of Samuel? We're talking about a barren woman who prays out of great bitterness of soul in misery, anguish, and grief. This is the vocabulary of the opening chapter of the book of Samuel. And believe it or not, this is the appropriate place to start a book like this, a book which will eventually turn to kings and kingmakers, thrones and their usurpers. This is the appropriate place to start a book like this, which will eventually turn to those great and influential men, to power, prestige, and position. This is the appropriate place to start a book like this. Because you see, Hannah's barrenness is Israel's barrenness at that time. Hannah's barrenness is Israel's barrenness. Hannah's hopelessness is Israel's hopelessness. Hannah's helplessness is Israel's helpless, futureless despair. You see, Israel is portrayed at this point in time in the book of Samuel as being a marginal community, marginalized by the power and strength of the Philistines. Israel ranks low on the table of nations. They feel threatened by their foreign enemy. And coupled with this external threat, as if that weren't enough, Israel has to face their own internal conflicts as well. Israel is politically unstable, therefore politically weak. Politically unstable, they're economically disadvantaged, and they're morally bankrupt. They're in moral bankruptcy. If you look at the end of the book of Judges, we find that Israel is in a state of moral disarray, moral chaos. They're betrayed by undisciplined religion and are engaged in barbarism. They're tearing themselves apart. And so this combination of this external foreign threat and this internal conflicts combined to leave Israel feeling disheveled at first and then in a state of angst. Angst because they don't know what the future holds. Israel doesn't even know if they have a viable future, or whether they'll be wiped instead from the face of the earth by the Philistines, whether they will fade from the pages of history and disappear into ignominy, into shame and dishonor. And so Hannah's story resonates with Israel, because Hannah's barrenness is Israel's barrenness. Hannah's hopelessness is Israel's hopelessness. Hannah's helplessness is Israel's helpless, futureless despair. You know, every nation has a different way of viewing themselves. Every nation has a different vocabulary that they have, that they use to talk about themselves. Not every nation views themselves and talks about themselves the way we view ourselves and talk about ourselves. National self-perceptions vary from country to country. The way a nation perceives itself in relation to other nations and where they stand on the world stage varies from place to place. We just have to step outside the country for 5 minutes and we discover this straight away to be true. Not every nation perceives themselves the same way we perceive ourselves. And so if we're going to understand this moment, almost magical moment in the book of Samuel, that if we're going to understand the wonderful thing that God is going to do on Israel's behalf, the wonderful gift that God is going to hand Israel, the wonderful hope that God is extending to Israel right here in Samuel chapter 16, then we have to try our best to enter into Israel's national psyche, to understand something of Israel's national mindset, understand something of Israel's national self-perception. Now, of course, this isn't something that comes very easily to me. I don't find it very easy to do that because, of course, we view ourselves and our place in the world so very differently. For a start, we're not economically disadvantaged, right? Despite everything that's been going on, we're not economically. We have the largest economy the world has ever seen, and I have some numbers written down which are too many zeros, so I can't pronounce them. But we're not economically disadvantaged. We're not politically unstable. We have a rich political history, a rich civic life. And we're not threatened by the Philistines, because American military might secures America's power, prestige, and position on the world stage. In fact, military spending in 1 year is the equivalent of $20,000 every hour since the birth of Jesus Christ. In 1 year, $20,000 every hour since the birth of Jesus Christ. And speaking of births and carrying a child and giving birth, if Hannah had wanted to carry a child and give birth in this today, she would have had the option of in vitro fertilization, right? I mean, that would have been an option to her. She would have had options. She wouldn't have felt helpless and hopeless and in futureless despair. But the story begins there with Hannah in that futureless despair. I remember when I first did my internship here at Temple Bible Church, back in 1998, I had a friend from Bristol, England, who was doing his internship at another church, at a Baptist church up in Dallas, at the same time I was doing my internship here. He drew the short straw, obviously. After our internship years are over, we get back to England, then we get together and we compare notes. And both of us, quite independently of each other, drawn the same cultural observation. And the way that my friend Neil Drazy described it was this. He says that it's amazing. In America, it's like you can accomplish anything. It's like whatever it is you want to do, you can do it. Whatever it is you want to make happen, it's possible. It's a possibility. We can accomplish it. We can make it happen. And we both sat there talking about this in admiration. There is this wonderful can-do mentality, this infectious optimism. There is. And I suppose that's why very often America gets stuff done when others don't. When I was down in Mexico, my friend Luis Torillo told me this joke. He said that there was this plane that crashed on an island. And he said that amongst the survivors were some Mexicans, some Americans, and some Brits. And he said within a couple of weeks, the Mexicans were already making friends. They were all gregarious culture. So it wasn't taking too long before they started enjoying each other's company and getting along. He said within a couple of months, the Americans had set up corporations. And they were doing business. And they were making stuff happen. They were trading. And all of that. He says, but 6 months later, the Brits were still waiting for a formal introduction. So America gets stuff done, and the Brits, well, there it is. But I think in the modern Western world, Britain, America, Western Europe, we share this sense of optimism. We share this sense that we can take care of business, that we can make stuff happen. Anything's possible. We can take care of business. We can make stuff happen. We share that sense of optimism in the modern Western world, Britain, America, Western Europe. But what doesn't come with that strong sense of shared optimism is a sense of strong sense of tragedy. We don't live life with a strong sense of tragedy. We're not brought up to think that life is tragic. We're not brought up to think that way. And we're not really, what also doesn't come with that kind of strong sense of optimism is a sense of helplessness. We're not brought up to be helpless in the modern Western world. Helplessness and tragedy. That's not what we're about in the modern Western world. Helplessness in the face of tragedy? No, that's certainly not what we're about. But Israel, so different at that time. If we were to choose a woman to represent us, what kind of woman would we choose? What kind of woman would we choose? I'll tell you the kind of woman that we would choose to represent us. We choose this woman. Tall, strong, beautiful, confident. She holds the torch as a light in the darkness, as a symbol of hope, freedom, strength, a secure future, confident, freedom, hope. All of that. This is the kind of woman we choose to represent us. In England, Britain, this is Lady Britannia. This is who we choose to represent us. This is no wilting flower, is she? I mean, she's got a shield in one hand, a spear in the other. Okay, this is, again, speaks of confidence, a secure future, hope, strength. These are the kinds of women we choose to represent us. Says something about our national psyche, our national self-perception, and our place in the world. You want to understand Israel's national psyche at that time? Take a look at Israel's literature. Take a look at Israel's literature. Take a look at Samuel. Take a look at the first chapter of Samuel. They had Hannah. Take a look at Hannah. They had Hannah, a barren woman who prays in bitterness of soul, in misery, anguish, and grief. And if the closer we look at Hannah, the closer we look at Hannah, we discover that it's not only difficult for us to really enter into their mourning, it's also difficult for us to enter and identify with Israel's rejoicing as well. You see what happens is that Hannah gets an answer to prayer. God hears Hannah's praying through her tears. And God gives her a son. And that son, of course, is Samuel. This book is named after him. He grows up to be Samuel the prophet. And so he gives her a son. And so she rejoices. She rejoices. And she sings a song. And here's what... And this song is not just This song is not just Hannah's song, you understand. This is Israel's song. It's not just a song of her own personal hope, but it becomes a song of national hope as well. Here's what she says. She says, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. And I always want to say amen to Scripture because, you know, that's what you're meant to do, right? You're meant to agree with Scripture, right? And so you want to amen Scripture. But I don't know. I'm not sure that I want to say amen to Hannah's song. But because look closely at what she's saying. She's not just saying that the hungry will be filled. She says that the full, those who have plenty, and we have plenty, right? We fit that description. We're not hungry. The full will go hungry. They'll have to hire themselves out for a bowl of food. And not only that the weak will be strengthened, but the strong, their bows will be broken. They're the ones who are going to stumble next. Their strength and power will be taken away. And again, we fit the description of the strong and the powerful. And so certainly this song is certainly Israel's national song, but I'm just not sure it's necessarily our song. I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to sing cheerfully of my own demise. They see themselves, or we see ourselves, so very, very differently. But I think even in recognizing these differences, it helps us understand something of Israel's national psyche, their national self-perception, their national mindset. And this is crucial because what it does is it sets the stage for what happens next. You see, the story of Samuel has been building up to this moment. The story of this book has been building up to chapter 16. Israel has been waiting for something to happen. They've been waiting for an uncertain future to unfold. They don't know what's going to happen next. That they're waiting perhaps for a definitive answer from God. Yes or no? Life or death? A future? Or is Israel going to be futureless? Israel's waiting. They've been waiting. They've been waiting for the plot to turn. They've been waiting for this moment. Here it is in Samuel chapter 16. This is what they've been waiting for. This story, this book hinges on this chapter. It hinges. The plot turns on this moment here in Samuel chapter 16. Now, it's true that at first glance, it looks like it's going to be more of the same. At first glance, Samuel chapter 16 continues the theme of mourning, of weeping, of tragedy, of despair, because it starts out with Samuel. Now, it's not Hannah who's weeping. This time, ironically, it's Hannah's son. It's Hannah's son who's weeping, Samuel. He's grieving. And he's grieving for Saul because Saul has had the kingdom taken away from him. Saul's dynasty ends with him. It is a dynasty of one. It's not going to go any further. And so Samuel is just mourning at this the tragedy that is Saul. And so it looks like much of the same. More Jewish tragedy, more mourning, more tears, more weeping, more helplessness, more hopelessness. And then God says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And so Samuel obeys. He heads down to Bethlehem. This is the unclaimed part of the country, the poorer part of the country. This is what you might have called the armpit of Israel at that time. And so he goes as if Israel weren't insignificant enough. God sends Samuel to the insignificant part of that already insignificant country. And we find that he goes to Jesse's family and he picks out in the end the most insignificant son in that family. It's a strange story. It is. Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, and he says we're going to have a sacrifice, and he invites Jesse and the sons and the family and the eldest to come to this sacrifice. And as soon as the oldest son shows up, Samuel thinks, this is it. I mean, there's no doubt. This is the guy. This is the Lord's anointed. This is the Lord's chosen one, the one he's going to make king of Israel. There's no doubt about that. This has got to be the one. And why does he think that? Well, first of all, he's the oldest son. And in that culture at that time, that meant a lot. That carried a lot of weight. He's the oldest son. He was also tall. I mean, tall, okay? This guy had an imposing physique. He was tall, good-looking, well-built. And so he thinks to himself, he's the older son. This is the one. But God says, pay no attention to his height or his outward appearance. Man, I have rejected him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what is in the heart. God says, pay no attention to his height. This is my favorite verse of Scripture. I read this article recently. It says, if you compare two large groups of people who are similar in every respect but height, the average pay for the taller group will be higher. Each additional inch of height adds roughly 2% to average annual earnings for both men and women. So if the average heights of our hypothetical groups are 6 feet in one group and 5'7" in the other, the average pay difference between them would be 10%. That wasn't likely to make short people feel very good, but the latest explanation is worse. A new study from Princeton University says that tall people earn more on average because they're smarter on average. Great, so I'm not only short, I'm stupid. The article goes on to say, higher intelligence resolves the puzzle of higher pay for the tall, but begs the question of why height and intelligence are related in the first place. It is possible that early childhood care, including prenatal care, can increase both height and cognitive ability. But the author concludes, maybe the fates just have it in for short people. Well, all that to say, I'm going to be demanding a raise right after I get my shoe lifts. But God says, pay no attention to his height or his outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at what is in the heart. And so this strange story starts out with God passing over the oldest son. And then he passes over the second son and rejects him. And the third son, no, I haven't chosen him. And the fourth son, and the fifth, and all the way down to the seventh son. God passes over all seven sons. He rejects them all. And then this is where it gets really strange. Samuel goes to Jesse and he says, are these all the sons you got? What kind of a question is that? Are these all the sons you have? That's what he asks. And then Saul thinks, Jesse thinks for a moment, and Jesse says, well, no. There is the youngest son, the eighth son, but he's out in the field taking care of the flocks. He's tending the sheep. The youngest son, the eighth son, is so insignificant, he doesn't even merit a mention. If Samuel hadn't asked that day, we would never know about him. Maybe. We're not told his name. But then Samuel says these incredible words. He says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so we have this strange and unlikely scene. He's the younger son. He's one of the marginal people. He's uncredentialed. He has no social claim. He's the insignificant son of an insignificant family from the most insignificant part of an insignificant nation. And here we have all the elders, the family, the older brothers, Jesse, standing, waiting deferentially for the eighth son. And so they wait. And they wait. And we don't know how long they waited, actually, must have taken a while because he was out in the fields tending the sheep and maybe they had to find a replacement to cover for him while he was gone. And so they're waiting. And in a brilliant stroke of narrative strategy, the narrator makes Jesse's household wait. And the reader waits. And the story waits. Just as Israel has had to wait for this moment. Israel has been waiting for David. David, even just to say his name in those days, something wasn't magical, but David. And so Samuel anoints David. He doesn't say why he's there. He doesn't give him an explanation. He just lets the oil do its work. He pours oil on him. The oil drips down his face, on his beard. And he anoints him. And then without an explanation, without a description, without another word, Samuel leaves. But Israel will never be the same again. Because now they have God's chosen one, God's anointed, the one that God has picked out to be king. Now, let me give you the Hollywood version and Hollywood interpretation of that story that we've just heard. The Hollywood interpretation and version of that would, I think, go something like this. Everyone around David had ignored him, had written him off, had dismissed him of being of no consequence, of no significance, of being unimportant and weak. And so he is the eighth son, the youngest son. He's the one without any social claim. He's the one with no credentials. He's the insignificant son of an insignificant family, for an insignificant part of an insignificant nation. Everyone around him had written him off and dismissed him and overlooked him. But God saw something special in David. God saw some wholesomeness, some goodness in David, some inner strength in David, some greatness in David that others had just missed and overlooked. They just ignored him and missed it altogether. That's the Hollywood version of that story. I think that's how it would go. You know, the theologian N.T. Wright points out that a third of Hollywood movies these days are movies about self-exploration and self-discovery, where the protagonist, the hero, discovers this inner greatness that they didn't know they had before, and it won't be long now until the rest of the world is forced to recognize and acknowledge their inner greatness too. I've enjoyed plenty of those movies because I can identify with them. I can identify with it because I've been on plenty of my own journeys of self-exploration at numerous different times in life. And on these journeys of self-exploration, I'm always hoping that I will discover my true self. And if I can discover my true self, I will discover my self-worth. And if I can just discover my self-worth, I will have greater self-esteem. And if I have greater self-esteem, I'll be able to be more self-confident around people. And if I can be more self-confident around people, I'll be able to assert myself more. And if I can do that, then I will accomplish what some people call self-realization or self-actualization. And there's just one problem with that journey from self-examination or self-exploration and discovery to self-realization and self-actualization is that there's nothing from beginning to end and in between, nothing but self, 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 and self. The barren wasteland of the self. Now, I understand we've been brought up to believe in ourselves. I get it. With women like that who represent us, right? Those kinds of symbols, with the kind of the diet of Hollywood movies that we're brought up on, I get it. We're brought up to believe in ourselves. But what if we weren't brought up on those kinds of symbols and those kinds of stories and those kinds of movies? What happens if we were brought up instead on Jewish literature? What happens if we were brought up instead on Jewish tragedy? What happens if we were brought up on a book like Samuel? We would not have been brought up to believe in ourselves. We would have been brought up to believe in God. What does God see in David? I mean, if the Hollywood version isn't right, if there was no greatness or inner strength or inner greatness that David possessed, and what was it that God, the Hollywood version isn't right, what is it that God sees? God rejects the seven sons, he chooses the eighth. He rejects the older brothers, he chooses the youngest. God rejects the others, he chooses David. What does God see in David? Well, you know, the great thing is David wrote a lot. He wrote a lot of Psalms. And so David actually tells us, he gives us a clue. He tells us the kind of heart that God rejects and the kind of heart that God accepts. David himself tells us. And here's what he tells us in Psalm 51 and verse 17. He says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When God looked into David's heart, I think he saw a man who would have understood Hannah's brokenness. When God looked into David's heart, I think he saw a man who understood Israel's brokenness. When God looked into David's heart, I think he saw a man who understood his own brokenness. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And God makes David king. Speaking of kings and kingmakers, Jesus' disciples come to him one day and they say, "Lord, can one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left when you come in your kingdom?" And he says, oh, you are going to sit on your own thrones. One day you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, but whoever wants to be first amongst you must be last. And whoever wants to be great amongst you must be servant of all. The sacrifice of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. James puts it this way. He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter says the same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The Lord will not despise, King David says. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. And on the night of Christ's betrayal, Christ's disciples are breaking out into another argument. And what are they arguing about? On the night of Christ's betrayal, what are they arguing about amongst themselves about who is the greatest? Do you know how ridiculous that is? I mean, it's as ridiculous as Casey Burke, Mark Rojas, and myself arguing amongst ourselves who's the tallest. I mean, it's just... what is it? What is the point of a conversation like that? I'm taller than both of them. That's the point. Ridiculous conversation. And here they are on the night of Christ's betrayal, arguing amongst themselves, who is the greatest? And Jesus washes their feet. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. You know what we discover when we look within ourselves and our own resources? We discover the same thing that Hannah discovered when she looked within at her own resources. We discover the same thing that Israel discovered when they looked at themselves and their own resources. We discover the same thing that David discovered. Yes, even David discovered when he looked within and at his own resources. You see, David had no more inner greatness than Hannah. And David had no more inner greatness than Israel. He was broken just like them. You see, Hannah's barrenness is Israel's barrenness, is David's barrenness, is our barrenness. And Hannah's hopelessness is Israel's hopelessness, is David's hopelessness, is our hopelessness. And Hannah's helplessness is Israel's helplessness, is our helplessness, is David's helplessness, is our helpless, futureless despair. But it's okay. It's okay. Because the sacrifice of the Lord, the God of Hannah, the God of Israel, the God of David, the sacrifice of the Lord is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The Lord will not despise. And here's the good news. The good news is this, is that Hannah's God is Israel's God, is David's God, is our God. And I don't know where you are today, but there can be no greater hope and no better news than that. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for the times when we have tried to make something of ourselves by ourselves, oh, what a joke. Father, we come to you in repentance, recognizing that there is nothing within ourselves and our own resources to make anything of. Father, we come recognizing our barrenness, our hopelessness and our helplessness. And we come recognizing your greatness and your goodness. Lord, may we come to you always and live before you, lives before you, of broken spirits, broken and contrite hearts, believing in not ourselves, but believing in you, knowing that you will lift us up and in doing so, make much of yourself. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're dismissed.